Turn with me to Galatians 1, beginning in verse 1. Paul, an apostle, not from men nor through man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead, and all the brethren who are with me, to the churches in Galatia. Grace to you and peace from God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins, that he might deliver us from this present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. Let's pray together. Spirit of God, our comforter and teacher, teach and instruct us now, we pray, as your word is preached. And as your word is preached and expounded, we pray, show us Christ, who is the living word. Teach us about his sacrifice tonight. Teach us about the relationship between his sacrifice and our sanctification. And as we learn, increase our love and devotion to you. Enable us to walk worthily. Enable us to walk in the sanctity that you have purchased for us at the cross with your blood. This we pray in Jesus' holy and precious name. Amen. The introduction to Galatians is typical. Paul introduces himself, Paul, an apostle. He identifies others who are with him, look at verse 2, and all the brethren. He identifies the recipients of the epistle to the churches in Galatia. In verse 3, a typical salutation, grace and peace to you from God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ. And I love these typical salutations in the New Testament epistles, because these greetings remind us that while it is Paul who is writing to the Galatian churches, while Paul has a message for God's church, it is verse 3, it is ultimately God who is speaking to the church. Grace and peace from God the Father and from our Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, there is an author, lowercase a, namely Paul, and an author, uppercase A, namely God. And yes, Paul has a message for the church, but it is God who is ultimately speaking to his church. While Paul has a message to speak to the Galatian churches, we must remember that Paul is but a messenger. Paul writes himself, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 20. He says, "Now then, we are ambassadors of Christ, as though God were speaking," or he says, "as though God were pleading through us." And so, grace and peace, verse 3, from God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ. This typical salutation reminds us that these words are God's words. These words, this message, this epistle, comes from the God of all grace and peace. God Almighty speaks through the human authors. And he uses their personalities and experiences, their character, their convictions, and in this case, in the case of Galatians, God uses Paul's anger to speak to the church. So that what is said by Paul is rightly the word of God. God is speaking, as it were, in and through Paul, emotions and all. Now, I said this salutation is typical. And it is. Unless, of course, you are sinning against God's grace. Unless, of course, you are arguing that salvation is not of grace, but of works. Peace with God, yes. Unless, of course, you are at odds with God. Paul writes in Romans chapter 5, verse 1, "Therefore, having been justified by faith," he says, "we have peace with God. By faith, we have access to his grace," the grace of God, "the grace in which we stand." Unless, of course, justification is not by faith, but by works. In which case it is not of grace. And we have no access then to God's grace. In which case we're not reconciled to God. and we are not at peace with God, which is precisely what the Galatian churches were espousing. They had adopted a salvation or justification by works. They had adopted a justification by works gospel, which is no gospel, which nullifies salvation by grace alone through faith alone, apart from which there is no peace with God. And so while this salutation is typical in its expression, it is far from typical given the context of the Galatian controversy. Because the grace of God is exactly what the Galatians were sinning against and denying. And as such, they were at odds with God Almighty. They were, in a very real sense, enemies of the gospel and not at peace with God. It is a typical salutation, but unique given the circumstances and the situation that the Galatians were in with reference to the gospel. In other words, they had turned away and were turning away. Now, let me illustrate this. I usually take my daughter to school and pick her up in the afternoon. The routine is typical. When I drop her off, it's always now, I love you, be a good listener, and a good friend. I'll be right here when school gets out. I say that to her almost every day. And then when I pick her up, it's always, I'm so happy to see you. I missed you. How was your day? What did you do? And what did you learn? Typical. Well, last year we got an email. We got an email from our teacher about something that we were totally ignorant of and that she was involved in. And she hid the note that was supposed to be read by us and signed so that we could return it to her teacher. Well, when I found out, I was furious. And Jen and I, some of you remember this, we shared that we're struggling with our daughter. Jen and I strategized, and we wanted to draw out her heart and give her opportunities to confess and come clean. We wanted to do the whole Adam, where are you thing. Adam, where are you? So I picked her up from school, very typical. Noah, I'm so happy to see you. I missed you. How was your day? What did you do today? What did you learn today? And hey, Noah, remember when I picked you up yesterday and I asked you, how was your day and what did you do? Did you forget to tell me something? And that's typical questions. Unless, of course, the context and situation make these routine questions particularly pointed. It's like seeing someone that you see regularly, but this time something tragic or life-changing has happened. You know, the hellos are not the same. The how are you doings are heartfelt and hard-hitting. Typical greetings, but unique given the context. I think we've all experienced something of the sort. Such is the greeting in the book of Galatians. Now, let me give you an outline before we move forward. Firstly, tonight, the salutation of Paul. And we're just about done with the first point. And so I'm introducing the point that I've been expounding, the salutation of Paul. Then the sacrifice of Christ, followed by the sanctification of believers, and finally the sovereignty of God. Salutation, sacrifice, sanctification, and sovereignty. One more thing about Paul's introduction. Another reason that I love these introductions is because Paul often condenses the entire epistle into one or two sentences. These sentences are all-encompassing, and they're usually very dense but simply stated. They are plain, and yet at the same time they are profound. And so we have the thesis of Galatians, if you will, in verses 3 to 5. We have the theology of Galatians condensed into one sentence. And so we turn our attention then to the sacrifice of Christ. Now, let me just say that what you're about to hear in the next two points, sacrifice and sanctification, is designed to help you understand the relationship between your justification and your sanctification, your salvation and your being sanctified. Rightly understood, the cross and our conformity into the image of Christ, the death of Christ and our being delivered, as Paul says, from this present evil age. These two realities, our salvation, the sacrifice of Christ, and the sanctification of believers, these two realities are essential and fundamental for every Christian. And sadly, this is where so many in our day and age go astray. They slip into some form of works righteousness, some form of legalistic salvation and or legalistic sanctification, which is deadly, which is precisely why the book of Galatians was written. And so we turn our attention to the sacrifice of Christ. And you remember, even before the birth of Christ, the angel Gabriel came to Joseph, Matthew chapter 1, verse 21, and he announced that she would bring forth a son, and you will call his name Yehoshua. You will call his name Jesus. And then the reason is given at the end of the verse, for he will deliver, or he will save his people from their sins. In other words, his name is Jesus. They named him Jesus because he would save his people from their sins. That's what his name means. Yehoshua means Yahweh saves. God saves. Friends, Jesus saves believers from sin in two primary ways. Hear them now. We are saved positionally and practically. Hear that again. Jesus saves believers in two primary ways. We are saved positionally and practically. We're saved positionally before God's throne, in God's sight. Positionally, we have been moved from unjust in God's sight to justified in the sight of God, from unrighteous to declared righteous. This is what Luther and Reformed theologians refer to as forensic justification. In other words, legal justification. The idea is, and the words conjure the image of a courtroom where the divine verdict of acquittal is pronounced on behalf of the believer. Where God declares in a court of law, as it were, that the believing sinner is not guilty because Christ has taken his or her place. This is forensic justification or legal justification. You see, verse 4, look at verse 4. Jesus gave himself for our sins. In other words, he laid down his life as a substitutionary sacrifice. In other words, he took our place at Calvary on the cross. And in the courtroom of God's divine justice, God Almighty accepts his sacrifice on behalf of all who trust in Jesus, the advocate. And thus, the believing sinner is positionally justified, saved from sin positionally before God. And it was by that very sacrifice, and it is by that very sacrifice that Paul can even say, verse 3, grace to you and peace. Grace to you, the grace of God, which is made available to sinners through the sacrifice of Christ. Peace to you, peace with God, made possible because Christ died to deliver his people from their sins so that we might be at peace with God. Verse 4, Jesus Christ gave himself for our sins. And so, we are positionally justified or saved from sin, death, wrath, and hell, positionally delivered from sin. But we are also, by the sacrifice of Christ, by the self-same sacrifice, we are practically saved from our sin, so that we forsake sin in our lives, so that we hate sin in our lives. It no longer rules over us. It no longer has dominion. We are no longer enslaved to it. We are new creations, new creatures in Christ Jesus. The new man has been put on. The old man who was enslaved to sin is dead. But while the sin nature in this life still rears its crucified head, we hate every unrighteous impulse, every unrighteous and sinful impulse in our souls. In other words, salvation, the work of Christ on the cross, affects our standing before God and our everyday battle with sin. We are saved from sin positionally and practically. His name will be Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. Now, let me illustrate this relationship between positional justification and practical sanctification. Now, it's a basic cause and effect relationship. Now, it's more than that, but for our intents and purposes, it's a cause and effect relationship. Your salvation, your justification, is like the proverbial stone that is dropped in a glassy calm. And when that stone breaks the plane, there is a ripple effect. Salvation from sin in God's sight is the cause. It is the cause that produces ripples in our lives. Our salvation is that act whereby those ripples are set in motion. And just as the cause is distinct from the effect, so is the dropping of the stone distinct from the ripples it creates. But the ripples must not and should not be thought of as independent from their cause. Am I making some sense here? Thank you, brother. The work of Christ on the cross cannot and must never be separated from the effects that it has in our lives. Cause and effect. Positional justification can never be separated from practical sanctification. Apart from the work of Christ on the cross, we cannot and will not be sanctified. Okay, let's get into the grammar of all of this. Again, Galatians 1. And really, the rest of Galatians is a demonstration of all of that. Again, look at verse 4. Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins, and an important conjunction here. That, or, in order that, or, for the purpose of, the ESV and the NIV say, to deliver us. Not clear enough for me. I'm sorry, ESV. The NASB is the most clear here. Who gave himself for our sins so that. That little conjunction in Greek, so that in English, that conjunction indicates the goal or the aim of the action. It indicates that Jesus gave himself with the intent of, for the purpose of, in order that, to deliver us, so that we might be delivered. That conjunction indicates the goal of Christ on the cross. It indicates purpose and intent. The death of Christ accomplished a lot of things. It accomplished a lot of things: the forgiveness of our sins, the fulfillment of the law, the sacrifice to appease God's justice, and my goodness, the list goes on and on. Piper wrote a little book called 50 Reasons Why Jesus Died on the Cross. That's a lot of reasons. But here in Galatians chapter 1, verse 4, Paul focuses our attention on one particular purpose. Namely, Jesus died on the cross to deliver us, to deliver you from this present evil age, to deliver us from the world and worldliness. This was and is one of the many purposes of the cross. What's more, Paul writes, according to the will of our God and Father. This is God's sovereign, predetermined, and divine will for our lives. Therefore, if you claim to be a Christian and you are not delivered in measure from worldliness and sin, then you must ask yourself whether you're truly in Christ or not. Have you truly repented? Do you truly and earnestly know Christ? Otherwise, if you claim to be in Christ but live like hell, then God failed. His will was not accomplished. If you claim to be in Christ and live like hell, then the cross is null and void because it was powerless to accomplish in your life what it was intended to accomplish. If you claim to be a Christian and you are not delivered from the world in measure, I'm not looking for perfection. Paul's not looking for sinlessness. But if you claim to be a Christian and are not delivered from the world in measure, then 1 John 1:10 says that you make God a liar and the truth is not in you. Friends, the practical fallout of your salvation is your sanctification and personal holiness. Christ died on the cross. He gave himself for our sins to purchase our sanctification. Not just our salvation and justification, but he died on the cross to buy our sanctification. He bought our sanctification with his own blood, and it was not spilled in vain. Sanctification is that process that is instantaneously activated at salvation and continues until the day we die. Until 1 John 3:2, we see him. We see him as he is, and we are like him. Okay, we've done the heavy lifting. Understanding the sacrifice of Christ and its relationship to our sanctification. Let's focus now just for a second on our sanctification. Now, Jesus Christ is central in our justification, and he is also central in our sanctification. Paul says it better. He says it's not only central. Christ isn't just central. But 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 30, he says that Christ is our righteousness and our sanctification and our redemption. Christ is our sanctification. In other words, he is the author and the finisher, or the perfecter, Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2. He is the author and the finisher, or the perfecter of our faith. It's not as though he purchases our sanctification so that we can go off and, well, sanctify ourselves by our own willpower or by our own strength. Friends, that is wrong. This is what's called works sanctification. Paul writes to the Galatian church, "Are you so foolish? Having begun in the Spirit, are you now maturing, or are you being perfected by the flesh?" Rhetorical question. Absolutely not. You're not perfected by your works. I might add, you're not sanctified by your works. Paul writes in Philippians chapter 2, verse 13, "For it is God who works in us to will and to do His good pleasure." Again, Galatians chapter 2, verse 20, "I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. The life I live in the body, I live by," here it is, "the life I live now, I live by faith in the Son of God." Apart from the work of Christ, sanctification is impossible. Apart from Christ and the resurrection power of Jesus, we will not and cannot walk in the newness of life. Only He can do what He has purposed to do in you, and that by the will of His Heavenly Father through the power of His cross. Now, how does He do it? How then are we sanctified? Listen, beloved, we are justified by faith alone. But how are we sanctified? Well, we're sanctified by faith alone as well. This is your holiness, your sanctity, and your being sanctified is a faith issue. The life I now live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God. Paul says it this way in Romans 1, the verse we all know, "The just," or the justified, if you will live by faith. Well, what then is faith? And stay with me here as I pile on the synonyms. Faith is trust. Trust in God. Trust in His promises. Trust in His person and work. Trust in His character. Faith is knowing God personally and loving Him affectionately with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. Faith is loving the Lord our God. Faith looks to Christ, and faith keeps looking at Christ. Faith fixes its gaze on Christ. Turn your eyes upon Jesus. Look full in His wonderful face. Faith looks to Christ again and again. When Satan tempts me to despair and tells me of the guilt within, upward I look and see Him there, who made an end of all my sin. Isaiah 45:22, the verse that God employed to convert a young Spurgeon who stumbled into a primitive Methodist chapel because he couldn't make it through a snowstorm. And the preacher missed his appointment because of the storm. And so while they waited quietly, an old, poor, and Spurgeon says, stupid man from the congregation got up, and his text was Isaiah 45:22, "Look unto me, all ye, and be saved." And this poor stupid man, who wasn't trained, who was a layman, began to preach and say, "It takes nothing to look. You don't need to be smart to look. You don't need to be educated to look. You don't need to go anywhere or do anything. It takes nothing to look. You just look. Look unto me, all ye, and be saved." Faith is looking to Christ. Faith is dependent upon Christ. It is a dependence upon Jesus. I need thee. Oh, I need thee. Just as a branch is dependent upon the vine, apart from me, ye can do nothing. Faith is not simply looking to Christ, but it is grabbing hold of Christ. It is a refusal then to let go until He blesses. Let us hold fast the confession of our faith. Faith holds on to Christ for dear life. That is what faith is. And so listen, beloved. We are not doing a bunch of things, this or that, because we think that those things can sanctify us. They cannot. Only Christ can sanctify us. Only by the power of the cross can and will we be sanctified. It is a matter of faith. And so we pray, O Lord, increase my faith. I asked the Lord that I might grow. in faith and love, in every grace, might more of his salvation know and seek more earnestly his faith. So, why do we pray without ceasing? Why do we saturate ourselves in God's word daily? Why do we prioritize worship and Bible study and fellowship? Beloved, these are the appointed means of grace that God has ordained, whereby He promises to reveal Himself to us. Not because we think doing these things will instantaneously make us grow. These things are not working ex opere operato, as they say in Latin, as if simply doing these things affects our growth or makes us grow. No, no. We take up the means of grace so that we might know Him more. You understand that? We take up the means of grace so that we might grow in our trust, so that we might depend upon Him more and less upon ourselves. We take up the means of grace, prayer, Bible reading, fellowship, and worship, so that we might turn away from the world and fix our gaze upon Him, so that we might learn His promises and learn to bank on them, so that we might hold on to Christ and hold fast to Christ, lest we hold on to something or someone else. All other ground is sinking sand. And knowing that He died so that we might have faith and live faithfully, knowing that is one thing. But believing and putting your full trust in that promise is another thing altogether. Listen, beloved, faith is not a thing. It is not an instrument or a means to get God's grace. Faith is simply the disposition that cries out to God. It is that disposition that opens its hand in order to grasp hold of Christ. We as Christians grow into dependence upon God our Father. Our children grow out of dependence, but we as Christians grow into childlikeness and dependence. Faith grasps hold of Christ. Faith is that disposition that cries out to God. Faith is that desire to look and to keep looking until faith turns into sight and prayer to praise. And so please turn with me to one more verse here. We're like doing one clause. Titus chapter 2, verse 14. Titus chapter 2, same construction, cause and effect, the purpose of the cross and the purchase of the cross, namely our sanctification. Jesus Christ, verse 13, who gave Himself for us, in order that, He might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for Himself His own special people, zealous for good works. He gave Himself. He died on the cross to redeem us from every lawless deed and to purify us. That's why He died. For your purity. So that it might be enabled and empowered. Okay then, we turn our attention to the fourth and final point. The sovereignty of God. And you can turn back to Galatians. Not only is our sanctification grounded in the sacrifice of Christ, it is absolutely grounded in the sacrifice of Christ and irrevocable. But our sanctification is also rooted and grounded in the sovereign plan of God. And you see it, look at verses 4 and 5 of Galatians 1. the latter half of the verse, according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. And so turn with me for an explanation of that reality to Romans chapter 8, the passage I read at the beginning of this worship service, a passage that we're very familiar that I referred to last week, Romans chapter 8, verse 29. And verse 29 begins with for, or because, which is to say, verse 29 proves what Paul just said in verse 28, the verse we know, all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose. Because for proves the promise that's given. What is he proving? Paul is proving how and why all things work together for good. They do because everything in our lives, trials and tribulations, victories and or successes, and the everyday and average things of our lives as well, they all work together for our good. And what is that good? What is our greatest good? Verse 29, for whom he foreknew, he also predestined, here's the good, to be conformed into the image or to the image of his Son. What is your greatest good in this life? It is being conformed into the image of Christ. And so, it works together, all of it. In other words, it's all good because it all works together to sanctify us. And this sanctification, this conformity, this good is predestined by God. Friends, our being and becoming more like Christ was not only one of the purposes and intents of the cross, but it was and is part of God's predestined, foreknown plan for our lives. Our sanctification is the predestined purpose of God, which was enabled at the cross, activated at salvation, and effective until the day you die. Do you believe that? Do you believe that? Do you believe that to be true? Do you believe what God says here? Do you trust in Christ and in His Word? Friends, like I said, it is a matter of faith. Do you believe that all things work together for your good? Because all things, the death of a loved one, the loss of a job, your singleness, your marriage, your promotion, your demotion. Do you believe that it is all working together for your good? Listen to Paul. He says in 2 Corinthians 13, verse 5, he says, and here's where the rubber meets the road. He says, examine yourself. Examine yourself as to whether you are in the faith. Test yourself, Paul said. Do you not know that you yourselves are in Christ Jesus? That Christ is in you? Unless you're disqualified. Unless, of course, you fail the test. But I trust, Paul says, that you will know that we are not disqualified. We are not of those who fail the test. And Paul is saying that to the Corinthians to encourage them, to establish them, lest they believe in vain. So listen, brothers and sisters, let me encourage you tonight. You who struggle with sin, be what you are in Jesus. Be what you are and who you are in truth. Your profile is not who you are. That's who you want to be. I've seen enough profiles to be disgusted by the fact that people are not 5'8 on the basketball profile roster. Okay, 3-on-3. That might be your idea of yourself. But that is not you. And you can fill in the blank with all the profiles you have on every... That's who you want to be, perhaps. But who you are in Christ is determinative. Be what you were predestined to be. And I'm sure that he who began a good work in you will carry it to completion until the day of Christ. Because he is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before his presence with exceeding joy. Jude 24. Now let me end with this, lest you think I'm a perfectionist, because I sound so unrealistic and idealistic. Listen to John Piper. Faith delivers from hell. And the faith that delivers from hell delivers from lust. I do not mean that our faith produces a perfect flawlessness in life, but I mean that it produces a persevering fight. And so is there fight in you? Is there fight in you? Is this fight a persevering fight? Friends, sanctification is progressive. It is lifelong. It is filled with valleys and darkness. Sanctification is not a flash in the pan, but a long and often slow and often painful process. And yet it is driven on and motivated by an ardent love and affection for Christ, a desire to see him glorified into every area of our lives. Slow and steady wins the race. Friends, by perseverance, the snail reached the ark. And listen, beloved, as I mentioned before, take up the means of grace. Take up the means of grace. Don't saturate yourself with TV shows and the latest Netflix series. Immerse yourself in God's Word. Don't prioritize your career or friends or activities. Prioritize corporate worship. Don't idolize your children and make their schedules dominate your lives. Show your children that God's people and that fellowship and that ministry come before basketball games and piano lessons. I mean, we could sit down and watch a 9-part series on Netflix, but we can't even pray for 10 minutes a day. This is ridiculous. That's what that is. It's ridiculous. And you're going to say to me, but Pastor, I thought you done said that it wasn't up to me. You just said it wasn't up to me. And that it's all purchased and predestined. And so I can just sit back and wait till it happens. And this is what we call the frozen chosen. And friends, that's absolutely wrong. Friends, believing that God is sovereign over all does not paralyze us or lead us to religious indifferentism. No, absolutely not. We're not indifferent. It is God who works in us to will and to do his good pleasure. Unless, of course, you fail that test. Unless, of course, you are indifferent toward Christ, your Savior, to God the Creator, to God your Redeemer. Indifferent to the glory of God, indifferent to sin and death and heaven and hell, if you are, then be assured that Christ is not in you and you have failed the test. Even now, if you feel the onslaught of indifference to the things of God, prone to wander, I feel it, prone to leave the God I love. If you feel that, then repent for hardness of heart and plead God's mercy and pray, make me what I am in Christ. Conform and transform me according to your will and for your glory. Let's pray together. Our great God and Father, we confess before you now that we are sinners, and we confess that some of our holiness is feigned and fueled by our fleshly desires to look holier than we actually are. Forgive us for this phony godliness and enable us to return to Calvary's tree, where true holiness and sanctity was purchased for all who believe. Increase our faith. More love to thee, O Christ. More love. This is our heart's cry. And we know that as we grow and mature in love, as our faith matures, we know that we will be sanctified proportionally. Guard us from false religion and hypocrisy. Help us to walk in the light, even as you are in the light. This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.